this time of worship and being led right into your throne room. Thank you for the reminder and the realization that we are your bride. And Lord, we are waiting for the day for our groom to come, for that shout, for that trumpet, so that we can be in your home with you. Father, thank you for the reminder of the friendship that you have provided for us with you. And Lord, the words to that song that was written so long ago, simple words, but such truth, such power. Thank you for the peace that we have when we talk to you, when we pour our hearts out to you. And Father, thank you that though this world is so unsettled and this nation that we live in is so unsettled, that no matter what happens next Tuesday, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you that we are in you. Thank you for the security, for the safety, and for the privilege and honor to be your child. And will you just continue to work in our hearts now as we open your word? Speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Boy, it's kind of weird having it so dark at this time of night. Sunday's going to be really weird, isn't it? And I'll be very glad when we get the lights done in here. It is like really bright right here. I can't see. And I don't know if you can see your Bible, but anyway, here we go in Philippians. Continuing or finishing chapter 2 tonight. If you remember from the last time we were together, chapter 2 is, it's about being other-centered. It's about self-denial. It's sacrificing what we want for the sake of others. And then Jesus's incredible demonstration of his life of sacrifice and his giving and his love and his kindness. And the word sacrifice is the word that's been going over and over in my heart and in my mind as I was reading through the rest of this chapter, and it's the word that I think the Lord wants for us tonight. So we're just going to pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, and so in light of who Jesus is and for us to let this mind be in us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And there is a lot left in this chapter, and each of these sections that we're going to look at could have been their own study on their own, but for the sake of our year, we had to break it up in a certain way. So I'm just going to try to get through all of this in a speedy fashion so I don't put you to sleep. Paul expresses his affection and his care once again to the Philippians by calling them my beloved. He loved them, had a relationship with them, and as you remember, he is writing from Rome as he is in prison. And he he says, basically, you know, you have obeyed me when I was there. You followed my teachings, my example, but how much more now in my absence is that important? And what that does is it proves to Paul, to them, to everyone, that the teaching and the things of the Lord went right into their heart. It didn't just stay in their head. It wasn't just head knowledge. You know, we can get a lot of teaching and it just stays right here. We know a lot of facts. We know a lot of verses. We can quote a lot of things. But if it doesn't come out of our lives, it's stayed in our head. So he's saying it's so much important now. I'm not there. You carry on this example so that you shine as lights, so that people can see Jesus in you. And if you've raised kids, you know that as a mom, you know, we train our children to obey us. And they do obey us, and we're very happy. But we are thrilled beyond measure when they obey us when we're not around. That means the training has been successful. I remember one time in particular, our oldest daughter, who is extremely strong-willed, there was a situation and she had an opportunity to obey outside of our presence or not. How would we know? But as it turned out, she did obey, and I was completely shocked and thrilled that it's like, wow. Okay, so you can see Paul's heart as a pastor, as a shepherd. He wants to hear that the Philippians are obeying the word without him being there. Pastors are blessed beyond measure when the people in their congregation, when he knows that they are obeying and living the word and shining as lights, not just in this room, but outside on their jobs, in their neighborhoods. That is a huge thing. The Apostle Paul said, I have no greater joy than this, than to know that my children walk in truth, his spiritual children. There's no greater joy than believers obeying the word of God, living it. Now, at the end of verse 12, we need to be careful where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand that. Notice that he says, work out and not work for. So he is not saying at all that we need to work for our salvation, because we can't. Salvation is a free gift, and Scripture would not contradict Scripture. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. He wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not even of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So it's not work for, it's work out. Wiest, who I've mentioned before, who's a Greek scholar, who I love, and I've been reading a lot of him through Philippians, he said the words work out are the translation of a Greek word which means to carry out to the goal, to carry out to its ultimate conclusions, such as we might say the student worked out a problem in math. That is, he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. So he didn't work for that. He just worked it out to its ultimate conclusion. So we are to work out what the Holy Spirit has and is working in us. We live it out. So we're living out our faith. Our lives are to show that we are saved, that we are different, that we are God's people, and that we are becoming like Jesus. That's what Paul is communicating. And he also said that we are to do that with fear and trembling. Not a fear that we're going to lose our salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Not a fear of, oh no. But it is the fear, as Wiest says, and I love this, the fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart. and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. It's a healthy self-distrust. That's the fear and the trembling. It's a little nervous trembling just to make sure we're a good example. And it is our responsibility, basically, is what Paul is saying. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a responsible part on our lives, on all Christians' lives. Wiest goes on to say, verse 12, we have human responsibility. And then in verse 13, divine enablement. A perfect balance which must be kept if the Christian life is to be lived at its best. It's not one of those, well, I'll just let it go and let God, I didn't even read the verse, but it's for God, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, if he does that, then, I don't have to do anything. No, that's not what he's saying. It is a take hold with God business. It is a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit in an interest and an activity in the things of God. The saint must not merely rest in the Holy Spirit for victory over sin and production of a holy life. He must, in addition to this dependence upon the Spirit, say a positive no to the sin and exert himself to do the doing of right. Here we have the incomprehensible and mysterious interaction between the free will of man and the sovereign grace of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love that verse. I've always loved that verse. It's encouraging. It's like, okay, yes, God is working. God is working in me. He's working in me to do his will, and he's working in me that I might please him. In his will. He is stirring up within me all of those things so that when whatever he calls me to do, I'm going to be happy to do it because he's already worked in my heart. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we already have everything that we need to live this Christ-like life. The Holy Spirit has empowered us. We've been given gifts and abilities. It's God who is working in us. And just to change our heart to you know, you don't want to, and then all of a sudden you want to because he's done that work in your life. I don't know if that has ever happened to anybody where you're just like, no, I don't want to do this bit of service. I don't want to serve there. I don't want to do whatever it might be. And then all of a sudden, boy, I just love doing this. I just love it. That has happened to me. In fact, I didn't want to move here, however long it's been, 35, 36 years ago, or however long we've been here. I didn't want to. But I did, obviously. I said, well, I'm going to obey, but I don't want to. And Lord, you say, you're working in me both to will give me the willingness to do your good pleasure. So, and he did. It took a little while. I had to cooperate with him. And that was the problem, is the cooperation. But everything was already there. We have everything that we need to live a Christ-like life. Christ-like life, you go back to the beginning of chapter 2. It is that other-centered, that loving, that caring, that willingness to do whatever to accommodate the other person, other than accommodating them for sin and all that. That's not what we're talking about. But the Holy Spirit is working in us, in our minds, in our intellects. He's working on our emotions, and he's working on our wills. Every single day, all day long. And aren't you thankful for that? We couldn't do it otherwise. We could not do it. There is nothing good within me. There's no one good, no, not one. Our motives are all wrong, and yet he just turns it around. He turns that around, and he gives us that desire. He works that into us. Very thankful for that. So God does his part, and our part is to cooperate with him and not resist him. And as he's trying to remove those things from our lives that don't look like Jesus, don't resist that. Don't resist that. Cooperate with him. He goes on in verse 14 that we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation where we are supposed to shine as lights. Now, this word murmuring or complaining, it's the translation of a Greek word, which obviously means to murmur, but it also means, or gives the example of, a cooing like a dove. Now, we've all heard doves, and they just kind of do this little coo thing, you know, steady, it's soft, it's not very loud. That's murmuring. That's what murmuring is. It's not a loud complaint, outspoken complaint, but it's like this undertone murmuring. It's kind of like what Proverbs refers to as the contentious wife is like a dripping faucet. Drip, drip, drip. Well, murmuring is like maybe an obnoxious cooing of a dove. You know, it's just this little kind of little murmur thing. It can be subtle. So in the context of this letter and what Paul is talking about, he later in chapter 4 will address two women, we mentioned them before, Euodias and Syntyche, who had some kind of they weren't of the same mind. So there was something going on there, maybe a little murmuring. And he wrote in the beginning of chapter 2 about being other-centered, being of the same mind, the unity that is so important in the body of Christ and in each individual church. Now, these two women were murmuring against man because of the emphasis of the text in the Greek. It's not against God. It was against something that was happening. Okay, so that's what he's addressing, is that murmuring that we can have among brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Ultimately, all murmuring is against God. We know that. But this particular thing is against another man. So these women's complaints were subtle at that point. Maybe he's addressing this so it wouldn't turn into a dispute, which would be a loud well-known thing. So, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, whatever cooing might be going on in our hearts over whatever. I mean, it could be anything. We need to get that in check because it's not Christ-like. Now, in verse 15, Paul says that it speaks of being blameless and harmless and without fault. So in this context, we are to be free from blame of being a murmurer, a little cooer, spreading little complaints around, so that we don't murmur against one another or against a leadership or a spiritual leader or anything like that within the body of Christ, because it just causes division and is not, it causes division. And we want to be free from blame. We want to be harmless so that we don't hurt other people. We don't hurt our brothers and sisters or grieve the Holy Spirit within us. We want to live, we know that we live in a very crooked and a very perverse world. It's just getting worse by the week, isn't it? It's horrible what's going on out there. But where's to shine? Where to shine our lights or live our lives that looks like Jesus? We do that again by working out Philippians chapter 2 and letting that flow out of our lives. From verse 16, where it says, holding fast the word of life. Now, I've read this for years, but I didn't, I didn't read Wiest, who's, you know, knows exactly what it says in the Greek, because I always thought holding fast to the word of life. Yes, I'm going to hold fast to the word of God. That's what I need to do. I need to hold fast to the word of God. We do, but that's not exactly what it means here. He said, holding forth. And it means to hold forth as to offer. So this should ever be the attitude of our hearts, is offering the word of life, the salvation, to this lost and dying world. So basically, Paul is saying, you want to live like Jesus and hold on to the word of life, offer it, preach the gospel. Give other people what you have. Give them Jesus. And then I will rejoice over that. We will rejoice together. Verse 17 and 18. Yes, Paul said, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. For the same reason, you will also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's life was an example of holding fast the word of life, wasn't it? He offered the gospel to everyone he came in contact with. He was called to the Gentiles, yet he would still go to his people, the Jews, to offer them Jesus. He would offer the Gentiles Jesus. It doesn't matter if it was a guard, if it was somebody on the road, or the guys on the ship. It doesn't, wherever he was, he held on. He offered the gospel to them. He lived for Christ. What did he say in chapter 1? For to me, to live is Christ. That's what my life is about, he said. I eat, live, breathe Jesus, to serve him, to preach salvation through Jesus. And I think about that, and then, you know, of course, you look at your life and you go, oh my, maybe you don't, but I look at mine and go, oh brother, am I offering? Am I holding? I thought I was holding on to the word. No, Karen, you're supposed to hold on to the word to offer it to those who don't have it, to those who need it. And am I doing that? I've thought about a lot lately, you know, Mike and Vicky Howe. They serve here, and I tell you, they offer the word of life. They offer Jesus to everybody, every single person they know. Now, they are both recovering from COVID right now. And I've been in contact with Mike, and he keeps telling me, oh, I talked to this nurse, and I gave her Jesus, and she asked me for my phone number so I could pray with her later. And, you know, it's like, this is great. Why don't I do that? This is why we have COVID. Yes, so we can get in here and preach to these nurses. You know, I mean, what? Isn't that great? Ah, Lord, help. So Paul, as he's speaking, he knew his life, his ministry, would end soon. Now, though he was released after he had written his prison epistles, he was released from prison for a time. Nobody really knows how long of a time, but it wasn't that long. Then he was re-arrested, imprisoned, and then executed for his faith. So he knew he would be released. I mean, it's kind of like he has this sense from the Holy Spirit earlier. No, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do I do? It'd be better for me to go to heaven, but I think for your sake, it'd be better for me to stay. I think I'm going to stay. And then yet he's saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. So, you know, he's sensing something. Wiest says that the words offered up are the translation of a Greek word used in the pagan Greek religions. Paul uses this drink offering to speak of the violent death he will someday die as a martyr. It will be his blood poured out. Indeed, during his second Roman imprisonment, knowing that he would shortly be sent to the executioner's block for decapitation, he writes to Timothy using the same word, "For I am ready, I am now ready to be offered." Or as one could translate, "For my life's blood is already being poured out." Again, he tells the Philippians, "Rejoice, rejoice with me." He is giving his life. He is living sacrifice to the Lord. And now he is giving his life to the Lord in death. He wrote to Romans several years earlier, to the Romans, Romans 12:1, probably most of us have that memorized. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And he lived it. He didn't just write it. He lived it. And now he goes on to speak about two other men who were living sacrifices, who gave their lives for the Lord. Timothy is the first one, verses 19 through 24. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. He discipled Timothy and taught him not only about the Lord and in the Word of God, but also about ministry, about how to love and how to care for God's people. And Timothy went with him and traveled with him. Timothy's character had been proven because Timothy was with Paul and Silas when Paul first visited Philippi. So they were, the three of them were together. And from Acts chapter 16, it's the first time we meet Timothy, or it's the first time Paul met Timothy. And he met him, he saw something in him as a young, Timothy was a young man, and Paul saw something in him, the Holy Spirit working in him, the call of God on his life. And so, I'm sure being led by the Lord, he took Timothy to then to go travel with him and to teach him. So he was in Philippi with Paul, with Silas, a young man watching and learning how Paul preached the gospel and how he cared for God's people. Now, not all young people do this. I mean, we know that, or we would have dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors being raised up. But there are certain ones that will watch, and they want to learn, and they want to be like a shadow. They want to just follow that spiritual leader to learn, to glean from. And that's what Timothy did. I think about when Damian was very young pastor, he had always admired and respected William MacDonald, Bill MacDonald, and he followed him as much as he could, but from a distance, because it wasn't, you know, they weren't in close proximity. But he learned and watched his life. And it's like, I want what that man has. And then I remember Gail Irwin, who, when he first asked Damien to travel with him, they were going to travel to India. That didn't work out. Somehow they went to Romania. And that was his first trip out of the country, and first, like, big ministry trip. And it's after that, Damien traveled with Gail many times to India. And he just learned from him. He would sit and listen and watch how Gail would handle situations that didn't always go smoothly. One trip, Gail had eaten something in India or drank the water or something that he shouldn't have done, and was really sick on this bus ride, like an all-day bus ride, and it's not like our buses. They're pretty bad. But just watching how he handled that, it's life-changing. And this is the way Timothy was with Paul. So here he was in Philippi when Paul and Silas got arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison. It doesn't say that Timothy was thrown in prison, maybe because he was the young guy watching. But then the Philippians are going to be watching Timothy. How is he going to respond to this? Obviously, he responded really well because Paul tells them, you know his proven character. He didn't run away and hide. He didn't, he wasn't fearful or what, because that wouldn't be, that would prove that he was a scary cat. But he proved himself. So somehow, when you know someone who has gone through a really hard thing and you watch their life, you've learned something about them if they do it to the glory of God. You learn about their heart, what's in their heart, because what's in their heart is coming out. A lot of us can pretend when everything is fine, but when things get tough, you have no margins to pretend. What you are is going to come out. And so they watched, just as we do. I don't know, I'm a watcher, and there are lots of women that over the years that I have watched. It's like, okay, I just love that about her. I want that, Lord. Could you work that in my life? That kind of a thing. So then Paul goes on and he said in verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." What a statement that he is making. Now, the first time, this is a little aside, the first time I had ever heard that verse was probably at a ladies' study, brand new Christian, and the pastor's wife was teaching, and that is the verse that the Lord gave her as she was praying whether or not to marry her husband. And the Lord took her to this verse, that I have no one like-minded who will genuinely, sincerely care for you, care for your state. So I thought, wow, that's something. Not the context here, but the Lord, how he speaks and how he uses things in our lives. But Timothy was like-minded with Paul. And that word like-minded is like-souled, your soul. Like-souled with Paul. Paul was with Christ. Timothy was with Paul. Timothy was with Christ. And it means he's other-centered. He cared for the Philippians the same way that Paul cared for them. As a shepherd, as a loving father to them, as he had preached the gospel and people got saved and the church was birthed and these people are growing, Paul loved and cared for them, and Timothy had that same heart for them. Wiest says that care for is from the word which has the following ideas: give one's thoughts to a matter, to seek to promote one's interests, which means Timothy thought about them. He prayed for them. He tended to their needs, fed them, cared about them the same way that Paul did, which is pretty incredible, because that's like saying to a mother that this person loves your kids the same way you do. I mean, that's pretty strong. That is, when somebody else can love the kids the same as the mother does, and Paul, it's the same thing. Paul's saying this, he loves you, he cares for you just like the others. And he's telling them that if I can't be there, this is the guy. This is the guy who's going to love you, shepherd you, teach you, take care of you. when pastors get older and they're winding down and they want to, you know, they're going to leave their pulpit, they want to leave it to someone who genuinely, sincerely loves the people in the congregation the same way that that pastor does. And it's very sad because they look around just as Paul does in the next verse, and there's not very many of those people. And they can't, you know, their desire is they want to leave it to somebody who sincerely, genuinely loves those people. There's another thing, this is true confession tonight. Early on when we moved down here and I saw the love that my husband had for the church, it blew me away. So yeah, you hardly know these people, and look at some of them, you know. You had to be there. Lori was there, so she knows. But you know, and I had to pray, Lord, help me. Help me to love these people the way that he does and care for them. Of course, I cared for them, but help me to sincerely, genuinely, you know. And again, it took a while. But I've just always been very thankful for my husband and his heart for the people in this body. But Paul, in verse 21, what does he say? For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's pretty heavy. He looked around and he said, all seek their own, not the things of Christ. And the Greek word for all is all. You know how we'll say, oh, well, everybody, all of them, you know, and it's three people or five people or whatever. No, he literally all, as he looked around. Now, Silas is pastoring somewhere else. He loves those people. Barnabas was somewhere else. The other apostles were, it's not like they weren't there, but for the Philippians, as he looked around, there's nobody who loves them because they've all seek their own. They're full of self. They're not a living sacrifice. They live for themselves. And it's so sad. Today, when you look around, not everybody, but there's a lot who these, and some of them are younger guys who are preaching, and they're, you know, they got the look and they've got the act and they've got the whole everything, and they can be on TV or they can be wherever. It's like, what are you doing? What, this is not you. You're trying to be something that it's not you. You're it's for yourself. You're you know, there's so many that are, they draw people to themselves or they take from people. What kind of a pastor is that that takes from people? No, that's not a shepherd's heart. And Paul looked around, he just said, I have no one. There's not only one guy, Timothy, that will care for you. Weiss translates this, for not even one do I have who is like sold, one of such a character who would genuinely and with no secondary regard for himself be concerned about the welfare of your circumstances, for one and all without exception are constantly seeking their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. That's pretty heavy. That's the literal Greek translation. It's pretty heavy. But he goes on and he tells the Philippians, you know, don't worry, because I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. As soon as I can, I'm going to send him to you. And then he's going to let me know how you are, because I've been, you know, concerned. I want to hear the good reports. But here's this young guy, Timothy, who's willing to lay down his life, living sacrifice, serve with Paul, do whatever the call of God has him to do, and take him wherever he has him to go. And the last one is Epaphroditus, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what is lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was sent by the church of Philippi to Rome to bring financial help to Paul. Because if you remember, when you were in prison there, you had to be provided for by family and friends, or basically you're probably going to starve. So they loved Paul. They took up their collection, gave it to Epaphroditus, sent him 700 miles from Philippi to Rome to travel, which would have took some time and would have been a hard journey, to take care of Paul and to stay and to assist him in whatever way the Apostle Paul needed. Now, I know my husband would have jumped at that opportunity when he was younger, because he told Gail, I'll carry your suitcase anywhere you want in this whole world. I just want to learn and grow. So when Paul says in verse 30 that Epaphroditus supplied what the Philippians lacked, he didn't mean that they were slacking off. It was not a rebuke to them. What he was saying is the whole church probably would have jumped at the chance of all going, but 700 miles is a long way. Not everybody can go. So what they decided to do is, okay, we're going to send our best guy here, and he's going to be our representative. He's going to be our ambassador to do this. So that's why they lacked. They lacked the opportunity to go. Epaphroditus did not. So it's possible that Epaphroditus got sick on the journey, maybe. We don't know how long he was with Paul. It's possible that the journey may have weakened him, and then he got sick, or he may have been serving, you know, ministering to Paul, doing whatever needed to be done, and then got sick. Nonetheless, he continued to serve Paul, to serve the Lord, while he was sick, and even when he was on death's door. He just continued to go. And he was concerned that the Philippians would, when you know they found out he was sick, they would blame themselves. Oh, we shouldn't have sent him. Why didn't we send this guy? He's healthier, you know, whatever kind of thoughts we can all have. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them. He's concerned. Oh, no, those poor people, I don't want them to feel this way. He's other-centered. He became homesick, Paul said. So Paul, eventually, once he finished the letter and he, you know, rolled it up, he handed it to Epaphroditus to then take that and go back to the church in Philippi. Paul let them know, though, in verse 29, so they wouldn't think wrongly. He risked his life to do what they could not do. They were to receive him, honor him, and welcome him. Paul referred to him, to Epaphroditus, as my brother in Christ. This is my equal in Christ, so treat him that way. That's how Paul respected him. He didn't see him, oh, this is my servant. No, this is my brother. And my fellow worker, he said. And that fellow worker, it includes being a companion, a supporter, someone who serves right alongside, someone who is of the same mind, because if you are not of the same mind, you cannot serve alongside each other. And that somebody that's a team player. It's other-centered. It's not about him. It's a team player. He mentions that he's a fellow soldier in very difficult circumstances. You can imagine it was probably a lot of spiritual warfare going on when you have this Caesar who hates Christians, the persecution, and that's why Paul's in prison. People hated him. A lot of warfare going on. He's a fellow soldier. He came to stand with Paul. How important is that for Paul? Can you imagine being all alone? But he came to stand with him and to, we give that illustration a lot, to lock shields. You know how the Romans had their shield? Well, some of them had, you know, were etched out. So if they all got in a line, they locked together, giving a bigger defense, you know, a bigger, whatever that word is, screen, shield. Yes, it is a shield, a bigger shield. It's not just one, it's two. And then for him, maybe he'll take some of the hits, just as we stand together in warfare. We take some of the hits for Paul. Paul's had enough. You guys, beat me up now. Don't, you know, leave him alone. He's willing to do that. They're fighting for the same cause. Epaphroditus was a servant. He ministered to Paul's needs. He was willing to do the common work as well as the practical as well as the spiritual. He served, he assisted, he has supported. He was all of these things, he did all these things not regarding his life. Didn't matter what happened to him. Didn't matter how he was feeling. He was selfless. He gave no thought of self. He was other-centered, all for and everything for the God he served. And that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Who, just earlier, Paul wrote about Jesus, who being in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that place in heaven, but he humbled himself, and he came in the likeness of man, willingly to serve, to obey God, and then to give his life so that we could have salvation. And as I have thought about chapter 2, as I mentioned, Romans 12:1 just kept coming to my mind. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. The Amplified says your logical, intelligent act of worship. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's logical, it is intelligent, and it's an act of worship. Paul lived that way. He wrote it, but he lived it. He lived that way. He lived to serve Christ with all the hardships, all the beatings, the stoning, the shipwreck, the hunger, the thirst, the robbery, the whatever it was. He sacrificed, a living sacrifice. He gave up because he saw that as his logical, intelligent act of worship to the one who saved him. What else could he do? Timothy, for a young man, from that age, being, you know, just a late teen, till his death as an older man, lived for Christ, served Christ, went wherever there was a need, wherever God called him. He followed what Paul had modeled, and he saw it as his reasonable service. What else could he do for the one who saved him? And then Epaphroditus, who lived and served Christ, watching Paul for the time that he was in Philippi. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I'm sure he taught all of these things all everywhere he went. And so here's Epaphroditus. He is serving the Lord by serving this man almost to the point of death. God spared his life, but he saw it as his reasonable service, his logical, intelligent act of worship, because what else could he do for the one who saved him? As you read about these men's lives and so many others in the Bible, so, you know, Peter, John, James, so many of the apostles and these Bible men, Bible women, and then those in modern time, do you think that any of them, when you just take one of them, think about one of them, but do you think that any of them went above and beyond the call of duty? Now, when you first think about that question, you would think, well, yes, look at Epaphroditus. I mean, he's so sick and he's going to die. Look at Paul. He didn't have a home. He just traveled everywhere. That's above and beyond the call of duty. Serving the Lord, you're going to be thrown in prison or, you know, exhausted or shipwrecked or whatever it might be. It's thought-provoking. Recently, which is in like in the last year, I listened to several audiobooks on missionaries. I would encourage that. You can do it free on that, you know, the library Hoopla app. They're wonderful. They're short. They're 5 hours or whatever, but that's pretty short. They're just wonderful. I loved them, and because they stirred my heart. I listened, of course, Amy Carmichael. I listened to Eric Little, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, Mary Slessor, a few more, but one that really stuck with me was Isabel Kuhn. They gave their lives. I mean, you're and these are, you know, whether that's the late 1800s or the early 1900s, it's still modern time. They're married, they have kids, but their sole purpose is to preach the gospel wherever they are. They would let their husband or their wife go, may not ever come back because they might be killed out there. It didn't matter because that they were serving the Lord. It's just mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. But they spent their lives in the same way that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Peter and Epaphroditus and all those in Hebrews chapter 11, the same way they did. And it was just refreshing to hear that. I admire their drive, their passion, their steadfastness, and their perseverance. You know, none of them quit. They just persevered. The Lord has used this passage about Epaphroditus in my life throughout the years, especially when I'm tired. I'm ready to slack off because I'm tired, or not give it my all, because it's been a long time and I'm tired, and or I even want to call it quits. And he takes me to this. And Epaphroditus' life, of course, Paul's and all the others, but this passage convicts me and exhorts me, because I read that and I say to myself, am I called to anything less? I don't think so. Epaphroditus was extreme. Paul was extreme. But was it? Was it? Sometimes the bar gets lowered over the years. And I need passages like that. Now, when I was younger, and I liked that, I was also stupid. Not that I'm not stupid now, but you know, when you're young, you can really be stupid. And so it's like you don't use wisdom. And so you just keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. And then you're so wiped out, you can't do what you're really supposed to do. You know, that's not Epaphroditus. That's stupidity. It's doing what the Lord has called you to do in that. But we learn from him. We learn from all of them. And we learned, again, that we are sisters in Christ. It's the unity within the body of Christ. We're family. We're striving together, working together for the gospel of Christ, to lay hold of the word of life, to give it out, to offer it. We are fellow workers, whether it's in ministry or you in marriage, me in marriage, in a friendship, or all of our friendships, we're fellow workers. We're companions. We're supposed to be supporters, serving side by side, sharing in the labor, being of the same mind, and being a team player. We're fellow soldiers. There is so much warfare, and I tell you, it doesn't matter which way next Tuesday is going to go. It's going to get hot for us. And we need to stand together as fellow soldiers. Stand together in the battle. Don't retreat. Lock shields together in prayer and support and encouragement. And we're to take some of the hits for each other and give somebody else a break. Take the blame, the fiery darts, whatever it might be in the body of Christ. We're also messengers, just like Epaphroditus was, an ambassador of Christ, representing Jesus to others. Our lives are His to do His will, and our lights need to shine that way. We're servants, just as Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and so many others were. We're called to serve where we are and where we're sent, willing to do whatever is needed and willing to give our all. Bill McDonald said, "It is better to burn out for Christ than to rust out. It is better to die in the service of Jesus than to be counted a mere statistic among those who die from illness or accident." He's saying, just keep serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Whatever God has you to do, in your service to the Lord, be a living sacrifice. This famous quote by Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, sisters, live your life as a living sacrifice, and I exhort myself to the Lord, not regarding our own life." Now, as I was reading Bill McDonald this morning in the devotion, I thought, oh, this is a wonderful way to end. He quoted Proverbs 11:24, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." The secret is this: the more you give, the more you have. The more you hoard, the less you have. Generosity multiplies itself. Stinginess breeds poverty. What I gave, I have. What I spent, I had. What I kept, I lost. Father, thank you for your word, the power of it, the truth of it, the examples, the things that we learn, and those things that we learn that we need to grow in. Thank you for the lives of these men that we read about tonight and their offering themselves as a living sacrifice and serving you to the end of their day. Father, I pray for my sisters and for myself that this would stir our hearts wherever you have called us to serve. I pray that you would help us to do it heartily as unto you, and that we would lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, and that we would give no thought to self. We would follow Jesus' example in giving and being kind and considerate and being a friend. And Father, thank you that when we give our life away, you bless us. We want to be like you. And we thank you, Father, that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.